St Mary's Basingstoke Men's Weekend Away, the five great events in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Talk 5. The readings is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 to chapter 5 verse 11. Talk 5. His second coming.
British Army officer found himself standing at a helicopter landing pad next to the French liaison officer at a large NATO headquarters. The moment came when the helicopter for which they were waiting rose out of dead ground. And the British Army officer thought this was the one glorious opportunity to display his wonderful multilinguality. And so pointing out into the distance, he said to his French colleague, "Alors, mon ami, voilà un," long pause, "helicopter." Well, this rather primitive attempt to speak la langue française naturally stretched the loyalty of his French colleague, who felt obliged to say to him, "Non, mon ami, voilà une helicopter." Well, our hero was determined not to be embarrassed. In a moment of great inspiration, he found himself saying, "My dear fellow, you must have the most fantastic eyesight." What a mind to think of a story like that. Why is it all the best stories are lies? Well, it has been the most enormous pleasure to be with you this weekend. Thank you for your friendship, for your welcome and kindness to me, both in the attention you've given here in this room and also in the conversations we've had around meal tables and informally at other times during the course of the weekend. It really has been a pleasure for me to be with you again this weekend. Well, now in this last session, we come to the fifth of the great events in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth that we've been committed to as a subject this weekend. So far in this series, we've looked at past events, all of them historical and well documented: the birth of the Lord Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Our final talk covers the event which is promised and futuristic, which in the words of Hebrews 9:28 says of the Lord Jesus that he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, the use of the word salvation there reminds us that in a sense, salvation in the New Testament has three tenses. The truly born-again man or woman can say with humble gratitude in the past tense, "I have been saved from the penalty of sin by a crucified Saviour." In the present tense, the Christian believer can say, "I am being saved day by day from the power of sin by a risen and indwelling Saviour." But thank God there's a future tense to salvation as well, when one day every believing Christian man and woman will be able to can say of the future, "I will be saved from the presence of sin by a coming Saviour." And that great event is the focal point of our talk, of the talk at the conclusion of this weekend. This event, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, is affirmed in the Apostles' Creed. "He shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead." And also in the old Te Deum. I don't know if you sing the Te Deum now at St Mary's Basingstoke. I suspect it's not part of the agenda. It often isn't now. But it has that line, "We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge." Those of you who are brought up on the old Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And this great event, the return of the Lord Jesus, is mentioned no less than 300 times in the New Testament. And yet I think it's true to say that in many churches, those who attend could probably argue that they've never heard a sermon on this important subject. Certainly it is a bit controversial, particularly among believers, mainly over details and timing. Particularly in parts of America, the issue can be very divisive, I understand. I'm going to concentrate this morning, I hope, on aspects that are agreed by all Orthodox evangelical believers, regardless of what positions they hold on some of the details. of this great event. And my first heading this morning is that the Lord Jesus' return will be personal and physical. The Lord Jesus will return in person. The great event will not be the return of a latter-day John the Baptist or sort of super saint, Billy Graham plus plus. No, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we heard read to us just a moment ago, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call from God. It's sad that this glorious truth is denied sometimes by the very men who you would have thought it would be their joy both to believe and to proclaim with courage and with joy. I remember many years ago now reading an article in the Times by a man who was then a very prominent theologian in our country called C.H. Dodd. And he made out that the second coming had occurred already in the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And this caused in the Times there to be a fairly vigorous correspondence. And I was so glad that the editor of the Times gave the last word to the then Bishop of Norwich, Bishop Maurice Wood, and his letter was placed alongside the leaders. And with almost a childlike simplicity, Bishop Maurice Wood explained that his trust was in the words of the angels at the Ascension, which we were thinking of yesterday afternoon. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same manner as you have seen him go. So the New Testament affirms that just as the first coming of the Lord Jesus was fulfilled literally, so also will his second coming. Indeed, it would be inconsistent not to treat the promises relating to both events in an identical manner. And the fact that some deny this and handle God's word deceitfully should not surprise us. Verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter 3, which are read to us just now, remind us of this. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." And it's not surprising that evil men have sought to suppress this truth, for it contains the great hope for this troubled world, one which it is beyond man's competence to produce. One day our troubled world disorder, thank God, will be put right, but not until that glorious day when the Lord Jesus returns in power. But until then, yes, there'll be wars and rumours of wars, famines and earthquakes, frustration and bad government, recession and inflation, disappointment and dissatisfaction. But yes, one day all that will be brought to the end, but not until that wonderful day when our Saviour returns personally and physically, and indeed visibly, for as we're told in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, every eye shall see him. Now if you and I are on earth and alive at that time, and we witness that wonderful event, surely I speak for every believing Christian man in the room today when I say how proud we will be to welcome him back. My second heading this morning is that the Lord Jesus' return will be sudden and unexpected. Jesus and the apostles, both Paul and Peter, taught that his return would be like a thief in the night. That is to say, it would be sudden and unexpected. That phrase was used in 1 Thessalonians 5 in our first reading this morning, and also in 2 Peter 3. It also comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. When I was adjutant of my regiment in Germany, many years ago now, we had a major arms robbery. We got the attention of no less than 20 military detectives from the Special Investigation Branch. And the men's kit and rooms were searched about three times, if I remember. We were all fingerprinted we all had our fingerprints taken from the commanding officer and everybody right through the regiment. And one thing, it was really quite a drama as all these searches took place. Now, did the perpetrators of this crime tell us beforehand? Did they give us warning? Of course they didn't know. Came like a thief in the night. And similarly, we have no knowledge when history will be brought to an end. And indeed, the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 24:36 is recorded as saying, "No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only my Father." And again, you'll recall at his ascension, in answer to a different question, the Lord Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority." And yet, you know, the extraordinary thing is, in every generation, you have these speculators that emerge. I remember being at a family wedding some years ago now, and a relation of mine who was doing a particularly interesting job abroad, I think I'd better not say where, was in full spate as he was talking to my mother in the reception after the wedding, and made the extraordinary remark, he said, "I wouldn't be surprised if the second coming didn't happen next April." Well, my mother was never an evangelical Christian, but she knew her Bible well enough to be surprised by this, and her eyes were sort of sticking out like organ stops, practically, and I thought the éclair was going to leap off the end of her plate as she listened to this extraordinary remark. But it is sad when established Christians speak like that, because such foolish enthusiasm brings this wonderful doctrine into disrepute. And yet it's understandable, isn't it, that men ask why the delay? Well, the Bible isn't silent, as we heard in that reading from 2 Peter 3 just a few minutes ago. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And so this delay is a gracious one, so that men and women may have time to repent of sin and to trust Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness, and to be ready to welcome him. One or two of you here will have heard of the well-known Scottish preacher of the fairly early 19th century, up in Dundee, Robert Murray McShane. He only lived to be 29, I think I'm right in saying, and yet he saw a wonderful spiritual recovery, revival, in Scotland during his ministry. And the story is told that he said to his household one evening, "Do you think Christ will return tonight?" And one by one, as he went round the room, they said, "No, I think not, no, I think not." And then he quoted Matthew 24:44. "The Son of Man cometh at a time when ye think not." He knew that every one of us must be ready to welcome the Lord Jesus. I think few men who are ministers have captured the expectancy better than a former chaplain general to the army years ago, Bishop Taylor Smith, who, as he woke up each morning, used to say, "Lord, perhaps today." That sort of readiness surely helps us to breed godly living. And then my third heading this morning is that the return of the Lord Jesus will be accompanied by judgment. Some of you perhaps have heard of the Puritan writer and preacher Thomas Watson, and he's recorded as writing these words, "This is certain, when all the elect are converted, then Christ will come in judgment. As he that rows a boat stays until all the passengers are taken into his boat, and then he rows away, so Christ stays till all the elect are gathered in, and then he will hasten away to judgment." Now, although the element of judgment is declared in the Apostles' Creed, as I quoted it from it this morning, "He shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead," that is, those who are spiritually alive and those who are not, I doubt if these words leave the lips of men who recite them with much conviction. Indeed, I don't think there's a single sentence in the Apostles' Creed in which it could be said the mouth and the mind are so unengaged. And yet the Lord Jesus spoke very decisively about the clear separation between wheat and tares. Until his return, spiritual wheat and spiritual tares will grow up beside each other. In every denomination, in every congregation, yes, even in St. Mary's Basingstoke, dare I say it, to bring it even more personally, even in this room today. But it was Augustine, the early Christian father, who's recorded as saying, "Those who are tares today may be wheat tomorrow." And indeed, of course, he's right. But until the second coming, they will sit beside each other at family tables, at workplaces, at church services, even at communion services, just as they did at the original Lord's Supper, when, of course, there was one who was a tare rather than wheat. But there'll be no separation between wheat and tares totally until that great day when the Lord Jesus returns again. And then there will be two types of judgment which will occur. There will be the judgment of unbelievers. Jesus often spoke of this, including on the Sermon on the Mount, when you'll recall in towards the end of Matthew 7, he said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now, I'm well aware that there are those sometimes today who claim to have difficulty with the idea of judgment. I don't myself, because you cannot have justice without judgment. The two are inseparable. A friend of mine, who was a most unlikely candidate for Christianity, left the army many years ago now to inherit substantial estates up in Norfolk. And I wish I had time to tell you the story this morning. I haven't. It was really quite wonderful the way he was brought to a living faith in Christ. One of the changes he discovered on becoming a true Christian believer was that the Bible became a totally new book. That's a discovery there are many of you here in this room this morning have made, I'm sure. But there was one thing that surprised him, because he'd been told the night he came to faith in Christ, one of the men who organized the meeting shook him by the hand and sent him on his way. He said, "Get up that little bit earlier each day and read your Bible and do exactly what it says." And he was surprised to find so much on the subject of judgment from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. He thought, how strange. From the lips of the King of Love there comes so much severe teaching. A lot of it is in John's Gospel. John is often thought of as the Apostle of Love. Until an event occurred in family life, which many of you here would be well familiar with, when he was staying away in someone else's home. And the moment came for his hostess to leave the breakfast table to see her son off to school. And my friend, as he heard his hostess put the raincoat on her small boy and his cap and send him off to school, speak to him very directly that as he came to each road he was to be diligent to look right and then look left and then look right again, and only then, if it was all clear, was he to cross. And she told him of all the ghastly things that were going to happen to him if he didn't precisely obey her instructions. And as she returned to the breakfast table, my friend said to her, with a undertone of humour, I think, in his remark, "Oh, I wouldn't like to be your boy. You give him a terrible time." To which this wise woman said this, "Well, you know, he is so careless, and I do love him, and I do not want to lose him." And my friend realised that that is why the Lord Jesus has spoken so decisively on this subject of judgment. Because men are careless about their soul's welfare. Ask yourself how much time Joe Public in Basingstoke thinks about his soul's welfare. The one part of a man that has an eternal, eternal destination. Realise just how careless we are, and yet he so loves us. He does not want to lose us. That's why he's spoken so decisively on the subject of judgment. In the year, I think it was, that I left the army, or it may have been a year before, it was my responsibility to be president of a court-martial of a sergeant on the charges of double murder, kidnapping and unlawful imprisonment. The trial ended after 4.5 days with my having to pass a sentence of life imprisonment with a recommendation of not less than 20 years. For 4.5 days, the accused was sitting just a few yards in front of me with a long service and good conduct medal on his chest. He had been a member of the Boys' Brigade. He'd got an apprenticeship as a young man. He was due to be posted, I think, on promotion. And he was the son of a retired railway worker from Solihull up in the Midlands, and his father and mother, of course, were devastated to think that they would never see their son, a free man, again, probably, for the rest of their lives. And yet at the back of the court, either side of a female interpreter, and this trial took place in Germany, was one of the men, was the wife and the eldest son of one of the men who had been killed. And as I looked at the poignancy of that situation, I was reminded of that verse, which I think is Isaiah 28:21, where the prophet Isaiah speaks of judgment being God's strange work, by which I understand him to have been saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God doesn't have an appetite for it in a sense, but nevertheless, do it he will. I mentioned the name of Robert Murray McShane a few minutes ago. And I think of another anecdote about him tonight, this morning rather, when on a Monday he was talking to one of his fellow ministers and asking him what he had preached about in the congregation he'd been ministering to the previous Sunday evening. And this young minister said he'd spoken on the subject of judgment, of how he'd warned those who had not yet repented and put their trust in Christ of the danger under which they were living. Robert Murray McShane sensed there was almost an enthusiasm for this subject in the young minister's voice. And with tenderness, he said to this young minister, "Were you able to teach it tenderly?" I hope I've spoken with tenderness on this subject this morning. Over against that, of course, Christians must not make the equally serious mistake of not speaking on this subject at all. I don't think it does get very much coverage now, even in evangelical churches. John Stott, who's always got something apposite or to say or written on this subject, once said, "We should never speak of hell without tears in our eyes." I think that's a helpful remark. Again, I remember one of my predecessors as chairman of the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association, a wonderful man called Lieutenant General Sir Arthur Smith. And I remember him saying to an officer audience at the Royal Military College of Science, Shrivenham, years ago, speaking to officers and their wives, "The reason why I want you young people to be converted is this, not in case you die, it's in case you live and God should be robbed of his glory in your lives." It's good to hear the subject put in that positive way. Now, thankfully, Christian men and women need not fear such judgment for two reasons. First of all, as you will recall from the teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 that we've had this morning, Christians will not even be present at the judgment of unbelievers. I quote verse 17. "We who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall be ever be with the Lord forever." There's going to be this separation between wheat and tares, between unbeliever and believer, that will have taken place. And secondly, of course, it is our deepest joy to know that our sin has been judged already. When God's Son, in whom we've placed our whole trust for forgiveness, for salvation, was judged in our place and on our behalf at the cross, when he bore our sin and guilt in his own innocent person, when he was made sin for us. There's an old hymn which I think probably you might well sing today, still at St. Mary's Basingstoke, that has got these wonderful lines in it. "The joy, oh, the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Well, that sacrifice will never, ever be repeated, for God the Father has shown his entire satisfaction, as I sought to explain in the second talk yesterday morning, by raising his Son from the dead. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life already." So much for the judgment of unbelievers. But I move now to the judgment of believers. And there is clear teaching in the New Testament that those of us who are believers will be judged for our works in Christ, and they will be tested, as it were, by fire. And the passages that really help us most, which can help us on this, really are first of all from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 10 to 15. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Well, now, all this to me is a wonderful insight into the justice of God. Even natural justice surely recognize that if salvation depends on the mercy of God and is received by faith alone, it is surely just that God's reward to believers should be in proportion to the diligence of a man's service. And I have to ask myself this morning, if the Lord Jesus was to return today, or if I was to die today, what sort of a reward would he be able to give me? This is, I think, a major motivation for men in Christian service. And I wonder, are we looking forward to this event? Do our lives display gratitude? By way of illustration, there's a lovely little story that's told of the late Queen Mother speaking to our current Queen and Princess Margaret before they were going off to a children's party. And you will know how your wives on these occasions speak to your offspring about the way they're to behave when they're going to somebody else's house and all this sort of thing. And as the Queen Mother spoke to the Queen and Princess Margaret as little girls as they were going off to the party this particular day, somebody overheard her say, "Remember, royal children, royal manners." Sweet little story. Well now, are there royal manners? Is there a royal lifestyle? Do we bear the stamp of King Jesus in the way that we live? In that passage that was read to us from 2 Peter 3, I think it's verse 11, there's a reminder to us of the importance of godly living. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. It's wonderful from time to time the way one comes across certain Christian men and women whose lives speak so consistently and well for Christ. Historically, there's a lovely story about, I suppose he was probably England's greatest preacher, George Whitfield. He was a colleague of John Wesley. And there was one woman who said of him as a young girl, as she looked at Whitfield's life, "I said to myself, if I was to have a God, it had to be the God of Mr. Whitfield." She saw the stamp of God in his life, and that was enough for her to repent and put her trust in Christ. And then I think of a former president of SASRA, whose adjutant said to a friend of mine about his manner of life that he had learnt more from his unconscious actions than ever that officer would know. Wonderful again to see that consistency. I think of yet another friend of mine who was invited to speak at Cambridge University to an informal meeting, and a Christian meeting. And at the end of it, a man who'd never been to a sort of Christian meeting like that before said of the speaker, "Not only does that man speak about Christ, he's like him." I repeated that story to a lady missionary who'd worked with that man some years before, I told her that story and she said, you know, that's always what I thought about him. We have to back up with our lips our lives being consistent with Christ. Now, all of us know, I'm sure, the statue of Eros in Piccadilly Circus, the nation's memorial to the great Victorian Christian philanthropist, Lord Shaftesbury, who introduced so many beneficial reforms into our social system. There was one biographer who was different to her subject in so many ways. She was female, Shaftesbury, of course, was male. He came from the south of England, she came from the north. He would have been a conservative, she was a thoroughgoing socialist. And yet she ends her biography on Shaftesbury with these words: probably no man has ever done more to lessen human misery or to add to the sum of human happiness. What inspired this astonishing record of Christian and public service? Well, certainly Lord Shaftesbury, as a boy, had come to a living faith, I think, while attending Harrow School in London. And while he'd been there, there came the day when he saw the tragic sight at a pauper's funeral of the coffin falling off the simple cart on which it was being carried. And somehow the obscenity of that sight made him resolve that he would give the rest of his life to people who were less privileged than himself. But near the end of his life, he wrote these words: I do not think in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. His life and mindset would have echoed, surely, the penultimate verse of the New Testament: even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well now, gentlemen, you've listened so patiently and kindly to me during these 2 days or so that I've been with you, and I really do appreciate the attention which you've given, and it's been great to have been in your company. But I think there's just one last thing that I'd like to share with you this morning. You may recall that last verse from 2 Peter that was read to us this morning from 2 Peter 3 has these words in it: grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. And what I'm really thinking is this: we can come on a weekend like this, and I hope I've tried to impart a lot of Bible knowledge to you, or from the scriptures and one thing and another, but one can have these things in the mind without it getting into the heart and the character. And I sometimes think that our doctrines of justification, to use the legal term that's used in the New Testament, how we begin the Christian life, are much clearer and understood than our doctrines, so to speak, of sanctification. Justification deals with our being born into the Christian life, but sanctification reminds us of the importance of growing and going forward, and how easy it is just to drift and to remain at the same position we were some little time back, not to have gone forward, or even tragically to have gone backwards. As the old hymn reminds us, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord we love. What can we do, or what should we be understanding, is the means of progress, of going forward in the Christian life? Well, what I think we need to understand straight away is that whereas justification, being born into the Christian life, is by faith alone, the going forward in the Christian life, our growing in grace and so on, is by faith and works. And I don't think that there's a clearer pair of verses in the New Testament on this than Philippians 2, verse 12b and 13. And I will read these slowly. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that's the manward side. But the verse goes on to say, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. There's a Godward side and there's a manward side. I think, looking back on it, on talks I must have heard over the years, on going forward in the Christian life, seeking to grow our sanctification and so on. Some have been very strong on the manward side and tell us what we ought to be doing, and a lot of instruction, a lot of orders and commands and all this sort of thing, but almost giving the impression that we're on our own. And this neglects the wonderful doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the wonderful influence that the very book that the Holy Spirit has inspired, the Bible, can have on our going forward in the Christian life. Equally, at the other extreme, I've heard some talks as though it was all up to God and that was it. Indeed, there was a well-known European Christian, who I'm sure is booked for a more senior place in heaven than I am, who was well-known for the slogan, "Don't wrestle, just nestle." Well, it's a rather glib little thing to say like that, but you know, it's not helpful. I'll tell you why. It gives you the impression that growing in the Christian life doesn't take any effort. Now, that is not what we're being taught in Philippians 2, verse 12b and 13. We're told to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, it's to be taken seriously, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Are there any disciplines in particular that we can put in place to help ourselves in this way? Well, I am deeply grateful for having been brought up on really the doctrine of the quiet time, being told to begin and end the day with God, to get up that little bit earlier, to read the scriptures and to pray. As my godly grandfather used to say, speak to God before you speak with the world, and listen to God before you listen to the world. It's like the two bookends, as it were, beginning and end of the day. If one can put that discipline in place, I think it'll be the best habit that you've ever formed in your lives. Now, many of you here, I expect, have put that in place already. But I would be surprised, and we're a goodly company this weekend, and I'm so glad that we are, there'll be some, perhaps, for whom this is new. But I would like to encourage you, in order to help you forward to growing in the Christian life, to put that in place. And if you do that, I think you'll be going some way to fulfilling that last verse that was read to us this morning from 2 Peter chapter 3. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.